Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy shown to us this morning. We acknowledge that we did absolutely nothing to cause the sun to rise, but yet you've caused it to rise on both the just and the unjust, demonstrating your mercy to humanity. But Lord, we want to acknowledge this morning the fact that our eyes have been opened to the beauty of King Jesus. Our eyes have been opened to the beauty of our Savior, our Messiah, Christ the King. And again, that is not something that we mustered up in and of ourselves, but a kindness and a mercy and a grace that you've shown to us by the power of your Spirit as our eyes were opened to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how you have caused faith to arise in our hearts such that we would trust in this Jesus. And in our trusting of him, we've been removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed firmly into the kingdom of the Son. It's a gracious work on your part towards us. And we want to give you all thanks, honor, and praise for that. And this morning, Lord, as we turn our attention to the book of Jonah, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that there would be a storehouse of treasure here for us that we would study and love and be able to bring out from the storehouse pieces of application that are consistent with the truths. And Lord, I ask that those of us here this morning would be conformed more into the image of Jesus as we study the book of Jonah. And would we rejoice in knowing that Jesus himself said that his death and resurrection would fulfill the type of Jonah's being swallowed up into the belly of the great fish and the great fish spitting Jonah back out onto dry ground. Help us to rejoice in how Jonah points forward to Jesus, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm just going to throw out the question. What do you guys know about the book of Jonah? What are you familiar with? Maybe what aspects of the Jonah story has stood out to you in the past? Throw out some stuff that you might be familiar with when it comes to the book of Jonah or Jonah himself or any other aspect of the story of Jonah. Maybe it's with the Ninevites. Maybe it's with the great fish. Maybe it's with the mariners as they're sailing along and a great storm is hurled upon the boat. Just throw it out. What do you know?
He was scared to stand up for his religion.
Okay, he was scared.
More scared of that than God. Of God.
Okay.
He disobeyed God.
Yeah, he was scared. We could talk about whether or not he was really frightened of the Ninevites, but we know for sure that he was disobedient, right? One of the very first things that we read in the book of Jonah, I mean, even flip there, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah does what? Goes literally the exact opposite way. I mean, he is literally going in the exact opposite direction from where Nineveh is located. So we know for sure that there is some disobedience going on in the life of Jonah. Now, one thing that we'll have to talk about is all of the minor prophets were written for God's people, right? So we see here in the narrative that Jonah, he's disobedient. He doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. We see that the Lord's discipline comes upon Jonah. He eventually goes to Nineveh. He proclaims a message. When we get to the end of the book, we realize the Lord is going to do exactly what Jonah was scared that he would do. In a sense, if you want to think about Jonah's fear, it was his fear that God would be compassionate, right? So we'll see that he is very, very upset that the Lord determines to show mercy upon whom he determines to show mercy. So we know that's going on. So we've got some fear, some disobedience, and you were going to say? You rose your hand.
Well, this man over here said about him being scared. He was terrified.
Uh-huh.
I guess he probably knew maybe what had happened to previous evangelists that went to Nineveh.
Sure.
So he took off running, and the rest is history.
Yeah. He does take off running, that's for sure. That is for sure. Good.
I think he was, like you said, I think he was more, like you said, he didn't want them to be spared. He wanted them to be not avenged, but he wanted revenge on them. He wanted them punished because they were so evil.
Right.
And so mean to everyone.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we could go to the book of Nahum, another minor prophet, go to chapter 3, and you'll see the wickedness of Nineveh laid out, how wicked the city was, how evil the city was. So, scared, disobedient. We could even call his desire to see the judgment of God fall upon Nineveh as a type of ethnocentrism. He did not care about the nations. He cared about himself, right? He cared about Israel being showered with the kindness and grace of Yahweh and not seeing that grace and mercy displayed to the nations. That's why he does not go to Nineveh in chapter 4. He clearly articulates, this is why I ran. I ran because you are a God compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Exactly what we read in Exodus 34. And he doesn't want that shown to Nineveh. So we can even say he has some ethnocentric behavior. He's ethnocentric. He is so focused in on himself and his people that he fails to see that God is a God of the nations, right? A God who desires to see the nations come to faith and repentance.
He doesn't love the lost.
That, yeah, there we go. There is no love. No love. For the lost. Good. That's a good way to kind of sum that up, Sally. No love for the lost.
Yeah, don't get the big words.
But that kind of, in a sense, does sum up some of what is entailed in that ethnocentrism. And no love for the lost. As a matter of fact, there's this really interesting comparison and parallel that we see in the book of Jonah, especially when you get to the end of the book, right? He's really, really, really upset that the Lord would cause a plant to grow, appoint a worm to tear it down, appoint an east wind. He cares about the plant, right? I'm so upset that I could die, Lord, that you caused this plant to grow and then tear it down. Yet he has no love for the Ninevites. He would rather see that kind of judgment come upon the Ninevites than to go and proclaim a message of judgment, which ultimately would result in the repentance of the Ninevites. So, good. Anything else that we know from Jonah, at least maybe that you're familiar with before we jump into some high points of the book itself?
I'm amazed that Nineveh listened to it.
Yeah, that's actually a really good point, right? Because he gets to Nineveh, this wicked city, right? There's when the Lord says in verse 1, their evil has come up before me, they have a very rampant evil, a very very substantial wickedness is going on in this city. Jonah gets there and he just declares, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that's one heck of an evangelistic sermon, right? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's probably not all that Jonah said, but we do know that that is, under divine inspiration, what the Holy Spirit desires for us to read in the text. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, that's, again, not the type of evangelistic sermon you're going to hear in 21st century America. 21st century America's evangelistic sermon will be like, God loves you just as you are, no need to do anything other than maybe confess with your mouth, but not even necessarily believe in your heart. There's definitely no need to leave behind your sin. That's the kind of evangelistic sermon we hear in the 21st century America. That's not the evangelistic sermon here in Jonah, right? So we've got this picture of Jonah, and when we get to that point, it'll be interesting because I think that there's something historically going on in the background that really does help us kind of understand better, maybe, how the Lord is using the events in Jonah's life to bring about repentance in the hearts of the Ninevites. Ultimately, the Lord is sovereign and in control of every situation we read in the book of Jonah, right? We'll see that in several different points, especially in the structure of the book of Jonah, okay? I know sometimes when we start thinking about, oh man, you're going to talk about the structure of a book, you're like, that just seems way, way too academic, too abstract, but really it does help us understand what the main point of the book is. Okay, so all really good observations. So let's look real quick at the structure of the book of Jonah. So if you had a chance to read the book of Jonah this last week, it's only 4 chapters. As a matter of fact, my family and I sat down this morning at breakfast and we listened to the book of Jonah and it took us 10 minutes. So you can listen to the book of Jonah in 10 minutes, rather short book. But if you read through it this last week, what were some things that you noticed about the structure of the book? whether it be repeating words, scenes, characters. What were at least in chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 8, what were some repeating words that maybe you caught in those two chapters? And remember, chapter and versification are not inspired. They're 12th and 15th century phenomena.
Well, one phrase is, then the word came to the word came to Jonah. That's just several times.
Okay, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. The word of Yahweh. That's actually one of those phrases that come up over and over and over again in the minor prophets, right? This is one way that in the scriptures it is clear that the Lord is speaking to his prophet. It's the word of the Lord coming to fill in the blank, this particular prophet. But did you notice, as you were reading, especially through the book, that there is this beautiful, and again, it's under divine inspiration, so of course our God is beautiful, so when he inspires his word, it's going to be beautiful. We just don't have an appreciation for beauty. But in the book itself, there's this beautiful structure of how there's this going down picture in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 8, and from chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 11, there's this going up picture. Okay, I'll just show you that real quick. Chapter 1, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. And then later on in the verse, so he paid the fare and went down into it. That's going down into the ship. Okay. Now look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So this storm has been hurled upon the ship. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and he had laid down. So we have this picture, even there in the first five verses, of Jonah being kind of on ground and then going down, down, down. Okay. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 1. And even then, we get in chapter 1, right? Jonah being cast off into the sea, right? So he was in the bottom of the ship, but now he's thrown into the sea. He's going further and further down. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. So the fish is in the water, even further down than Jonah was in. And Jonah is praying from the belly of the fish. By the way, this is one of those points where a lot of Bible critics would say, you guys don't really believe that the Bible's inspired, right? Inerrant and infallible, under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because look, this story is all kinds of made up, right? And we say, no, actually, we do believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great big fish. As amazing as that sounds, we genuinely do believe that that happened. And that people look at us like we're crazy, but we do genuinely believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And this is a legitimate story that is true, that all of the details are true. Jesus himself thinks so, right? In Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, because he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Be odd if Jesus actually thought that Jonah was some kind of make-believe parable, but then comparing his real life, death, and resurrection to a make-believe parable. Anyway, going on, verse 3 in chapter 2, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. So Jonah is still going further and further and further down. We got verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Verse 6. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And then we get this brief transition. And we get this kind of overlap here. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Then, in verse 9, I would argue is the center point of the whole book. The whole center point, because after this, everything's up. Everything's upward moving. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That if we might remember the Jonah story, but that's probably a verse, if you remember from the book of Jonah, it's probably ingrained into your memory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Which is what the book of Jonah is all about, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the Lord dispenses salvation as he sees fit, as he deems appropriate, according to the counsel of his glorious grace. So we've got this descent that kind of happens, right? Going down, went down. Chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now notice what happens after chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Lord speaks to the fish listens. Isn't that, I mean, that's incredible, right? The Lord speaks to a fish, and the fish listens. Even the fish obey the word of the Lord. And Jonah is not listening to the word. I mean, that's just an incredible contrast, right? The prophet of God doesn't listen to the word of the Lord, but this great big fish does. As a matter of fact, the great big fish listened to the Lord when he went and swallowed up Jonah. And then he listens again when he spits him back out onto dry ground. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, finally being obedient to what he was called to do. Chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now notice in chapter 4, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. If he's going to look at the city, he's probably going up on a high place to look at the city, see what the Lord is going to do. But moving east is never a good thing in the Old Testament, right? It's never a good thing in the book of Genesis, and it doesn't stop in the book of Genesis. You move east, you move away from the presence of the Lord. And then, verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant, made it come up. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. So we see this clear picture, this clear structure of the book of Jonah, is in the first half, he's going down. Kind of culminates in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then from there, there's this upward trajectory. Okay, we got to be careful, though, not to make much of Jonah in this book here, primarily because even though he's coming up from the belly of the fish, it's still the Lord who is center stage. He's still the main actor in the book. And also, Jonah is acting like a little, you know, wimpy kid, right? I mean, it's just, you read the book and you don't come away with like, man, this is like a prophet of the Lord, like Elijah, right? Coming up on Mount Carmel and calling down fire to consume a sacrifice in front of the prophets of Baal. No, this is not that kind of strength that the prophets were meant to display. This is one who just wants to go and sulk and whine. As a matter of fact, in our home, whenever our four boys decide that they want to play the part of the whiner, we look at them and say, "Mises are not whiners. We take what's before us, we don't whine about it, and we move on with our business." So Jonah is playing the part of a little child who's going to delight in his whining rather than in the kindness and mercy of God. So the structure of the book itself helps us to see what the main point is of the whole story. The main point of Jonah is to remind the people of Israel and us that salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the whole book is meant to confirm that reality. So may we be more like the mariners at sea who do everything they can to keep Jonah from going into the sea rather than Jonah who's just asleep in the bottom of the boat, right? May we display the type of repentance that comes from Nineveh when we're confronted with our sin, rather than Jonah's lack of compassion and mercy for the nations. Because really, that's, if we think about the minor prophets being written to the people of God, this is a rebuke to the people of God, that they were not concerned with the nations that surrounded them. They were not concerned about seeing the mercy of God go forth. So Jonah's kind of this microcosm of a bigger problem that's taking place in the people of God, right? Northern and southern kingdoms. Okay, and then finally there's this wonderful and beautiful inclusio. So something that kind of begins at the beginning and finishes up in the end that brings the whole story together. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, Jonah, he's asleep in the midst of the storm, right? You're like, how does the dude sleep in the midst of a storm that is hurled upon the boat that causes these mariners, who are professional mariners, to kind of go nuts, right? But Jonah's in the belly of the ship just sleeping away. I mean, he has literally no concern for life or death at this particular point in time. He's asleep, right? He could care less. He's, in a sense, it's better to be on a ship headed for Tarshish that is being bombarded with waves, on the brink of destruction, on the brink of death, even, than it is to take the gospel, the good news of God's mercy to the Ninevites. That's basically the picture that we see of Jonah in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Now compare that to chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jonah's resting under the castor oil plant, which is likely the type of plant that the Lord caused to come up underneath this plant. But he's complaining at the demise of the plant. So basically, it's better to die, Lord. It's better to die than to see the grace that you shower forth given to the Ninevites. That's what chapter 4 really is emphasizing. Jonah's like, it's better for me to die. Like, I am right to be angry. I'm right to be mad. I'm right to want to die here. And it's all in light of, he'd rather die than see the kindness and mercy of God go to the Ninevites. So we have this wonderful little inclusio that's kind of taken place. Okay. So we've got about 25 minutes now to work through some of the material in Jonah. But that's a good overview of the book itself. So you guys have any questions, at least at that particular point?
One of the questions was describe the comparison between the plant and the people of Nineveh.
Uh-huh.
Are we going to discuss that more?
We can. The comparison really is Jonah is caring more for a plant than he is for the people who would experience the judgment of God had they not heard the message that Jonah preached to them. So there's this comparison of Jonah caring more about this organic plant than he is about human beings.
A finite plant instead of an infinite.
Yeah, an individual who has some kind of forever worth, right? Because they're created in the image of God. Even the Ninevites were created in the image of God, which Jonah would have been like, you say that to Jonah, he would have been all up in arms. Like, don't ever say that the Ninevites were created in the image of God, not the Ninevites. Ah, but I love this plant. Isn't it nice to have a plant that, you know, provides some shade from the sun? Which is also, if you think about it, have you ever wondered why Jonah ends the way that it does? Like, you read through it and you're like, what? That's how it's going to... Yeah, it is. It's very abrupt, right? So we got verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Which I think is a way that the Lord would say, they're so wicked, they don't even know right from wrong. They've been so scorched in their conscience, they don't even know right from wrong. That's how wicked they are. You should have compassion on them. And then he says, and I love this, and also much cattle. And you're like, odd. It's okay. And it just stops. I love it. It just stops. We don't have any manuscripts from antiquity of the book of Jonah that have any additional information there. It just stops, which then authenticates really the integrity of our manuscripts, because if you're a good scribe, what are you going to do at that particular point in time? Well, you're going to try to close up the story, right? Be like, that is probably somebody forgot. No, nobody forgot. This is how it divinely ends. But if you think about it, if Jonah has more concern for the plant that God caused to rise up over him than he does for the Ninevites, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, all right, you're not going to care for the 120,000 Ninevites that are in the city, but you cared for the plant. Maybe you'll care for the cattle. Maybe you'll have at least a desire to see Nineveh spared so that the cattle are spared. That's a horrible posture, though, right? I mean, it would be very similar say in our 21st century context, say you're an avid car aficionado, and the Lord is about to rain down judgment on your most favorite car dealership. But your concern is for the integrity of the cars and not for the well-being of the people who work in the building, right? It'd be as if the Lord would say to you, there are 50 employees there at that Lexus dealership and many cars. Maybe that'll get you to go and share the gospel with them. So one of the things that, I mean, at that particular point in time here, an application for us would be, let's be concerned about the welfare of people. Let's be concerned about the forever state of human beings such that we would share the gospel with them and not more concerned about these other things that surround us. So really interesting end to the book there. But that's kind of the point of the comparison between the plant and the people. Okay, well let's just kind of look real quick at some of these points here in the book of Jonah. There's a lot of comparison, a lot of contrasting going on. It really is a beautiful book. I mean, and I mean that in all sincerity. The book is structured beautifully. The read is beautiful. And that doesn't diminish the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we go, if God inspired the scriptures, we should expect them to be beautiful. Because our God is beautiful, right? So when you see beauty in the text, don't sit there and go, I don't know if I'm even allowed to say that the scriptures are beautiful in that way. You are, and you should, because God is beautiful and he inspired his word. So, chapter 1, right? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it. Its evil has come up against me. But we've already talked about this, right? Jonah flees, goes the exact opposite direction. Nineveh was located east on the banks of the Tigris River. Tarshish is like way over in Spain. So it's like literally he goes in the exact opposite direction. Goes down to Joppa. Joppa's a seaport that would have got him going towards Tarshish. One of the things, and there's a little nugget of gold in the text. Do you know what Jonah's name means? I just wrote this up here. It kind of probably just looks like a lot of random characters, but that's Hebrew for Jonah. And his name literally means, anybody got a study Bible? Or go ahead. Dove. His name means dove. And what's a dove a picture of? Peace. So we've got this dude whose name means dove. He's really, in a sense, to be one who brings a message of peace, a message that God is reconciling to himself sinners, bringing them to a peaceful state with himself through his grace, right? In the Old Covenant, it would have been this gracious giving of the law that pointed towards the coming of Messiah. In the New Covenant, it's the message of Jesus Christ come. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, overcame sin and the grave, and now reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that message brings reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. So Jonah, the doved one, is supposed to bring a message that would bring peace. And he's the son of Amittai. Anybody got a study Bible that tells you what his dad's name means? Truth. Yeah, truthful or truth, or a one who has a veracity about it. So we have Jonah, the doved one, the one who is to bring a message that brings peace, and he's the son of truth. This message of truth is going to be the means by which peace is accomplished. And the guy who has the message that could bring peace to sinners who are at enmity with a holy God, the one who is the son of truthfulness, flees in the exact opposite direction. It's a level of irony that's taking place in the book of Jonah. But he goes down, down, down. And then you see some comparisons, like in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The Lord is sovereign over the wind and the waves. I mean, that comes up time and time again. Job chapter 26, verse 12, Psalm 93, Isaiah 27. All Old Testament passages that point to the sovereignty of God over the wind and the waves. Hurls a great wind, and then we see this hurling of stuff out of the boat by the mariners, a comparison there, a contrast. But Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat, right? And eventually Lot falls on Jonah, right? You know, who is it that caused this great tempestuous storm to come up upon us? Lot falls to Jonah, and they go to Jonah and say, who are you? And what have you done that would put us on the brink of death like this? And what's his response there in verse 9? What does he say to the mariners?
I fear God.
Doesn't that just make you want to laugh at this particular point in time? Like, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And you're like, you do? Because it doesn't look like you do. It looks like you're actually, in a sense, mocking his call to you by trying to flee from God who cannot be fleed from. Right? I mean, that's not the mark of one who fears the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Psalm 139. If you remember that wonderful, beautiful psalm, we normally remember Psalm 139 because of the truths that it declares to us about the life of the unborn. But there's also truth contained in Psalm 139 that says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There's no place we can run from the Lord. Jonah's just fooling himself at this particular point in time, right? And whenever I get the chance to quote Augustine, I try to, which some people might be like, I don't care about Augustine, but nonetheless, when he's talking about the presence of the Lord, there's this wonderful quote from Augustine. Augustine says, "The Lord is nearer to you than you are to yourself." I mean, we think we're the closest person that we can get to ourselves, right? The second closest relationship we would say is with our spouse. But Augustine makes the point, the Lord is nearer to you than you are to yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He's nearer to you than you are to yourself. So Jonah, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, it's an exercise in futility is what that is. And then Jonah says, here's what you got to do. You got to throw me into the sea. That's what's going to take care of this issue. So what do the mariners do initially? You just initially throw him into the sea? No. They try to save him, right? They row harder, which again is a complete contrast to what Jonah is doing, right? Jonah is tasked with a message that he's to take to Nineveh, which would be the means by which Nineveh repents. He doesn't do it. The mariners, though, show more care for a human being than Jonah shows. This contrast is taking place here. But all the rowing in the world could not have stopped that tempestuous storm, right? They call out, "Lord, let us not perish." And they pick him up and they hurl him into the sea. Did you notice how that hurling language is mentioned and repeated? The Lord hurls a storm. The mariners hurl over the cargo. And then they finally, at kind of the last action they could come to, they hurl Jonah into the sea. That's what takes place. And then, this is... Again, it's really displaying the Lord's sovereignty over the wind and the waves. What happens immediately after they throw Jonah off the boat?
The sea calms.
The sea calms, right? And you're like, how many of you guys have been out on a boat in the middle of a storm? Right. Hey, the way you're raising your hands is kind of like, huh, yeah, it was not pleasant, was it? Yes, yeah. Well... I got seasick even just with some white caps. It wasn't even a storm. It was just like 5-6 foot white caps, and then I decided to spend 4 hours with my head over the side of the boat. Actually, that was not a personal decision that I made. It just came upon me. And I was hurling, that's for sure. But that's right. The more hurling taking place. But in the midst of a storm like that, you can see the end of it. Right? It's like, oh, the winds start to die down slowly. The rains start to die down slowly. This one seems like as soon as Jonah hits the water, boom, it's done. And that's why, in verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Of course they did, because of something as miraculous as that. Right? Okay, Jonah's there in the water. The Lord appoints a great fish. The fish comes along, swallows Jonah up. He's in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And that is the imagery that Jesus picks up on, right? Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11. It says to the Pharisees that are surrounding him, asking for signs, right? Show us a sign, we'll believe. You wouldn't believe. If Jesus had caused the sun to stand still, the Pharisees wouldn't believe. But nonetheless, he says, I'll give you a sign. It'll be the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Because in a sense, This picture of Jonah being swallowed up by the big fish is a picture of his death and his resurrection. Right? Jesus picks up on that kind of imagery. Jonah didn't die. He was still alive in the belly of the fish. And because he didn't die, he couldn't be resurrected. But it's a picture of it nonetheless, right? Jesus genuinely did die, and he truly was raised from the grave. So, this fish comes along, swallows Jonah up. And then we have Jonah's prayer, which is kind of a song. It's almost, if you've read through the Psalter previously, the book of Psalms, you'll hear a lot of this kind of repeated. Think about verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. It's a psalm of David that is being echoed there. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Out of the belly of death I cried. So Jonah is singing this song. In a sense, it's a picture of his recognition that what he had done was disobedient, and he is now being disciplined by being in the belly of the fish, a picture of death come upon him. And then he's going down, down, down. One of the things that is really quite beautiful in the scheme of this song, and something that I think we should at least hear, are especially, say, verses 3 and following. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So at this particular point in time, we're not sure if Jonah is saying, I'll look again on your holy temple, say, in Jerusalem, or in your holy temple in heaven. I'm not sure which, because it seems like he's on the brink of death. He's trusting that he will see the Lord's holy temple. It's just whether it'll be the physical temple in Jerusalem or the heavenly temple, we're not sure. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Again, if you've never read the book of Jonah, just, man, imagine the first time you did read it and feel the weight of this song. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. The roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Basically, the gates of Sheol. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, right? The gates of Sheol will not prevail against the church. It very well could be that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is picking up on this kind of language. Death itself will not prevail against the church because Jesus has conquered death. Yet you brought me up, my life, from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I mean, just picture being Jonah at this particular point in time. Like, you're literally kind of sinking down into the water. Down, down, down you go. And the next thing you see is a massive fish about ready to swallow you up. And that's the means by which Jonah is saved. He's saved from the depths of Sheol by this great big fish who can only do the Lord's bidding, because when the Lord says spit him back out, what does he do? Spits him back out, right? Upon dry land. And likely at this particular point in time, we're talking somewhere in the Mediterranean, right? As Jonah was in Joppa fleeing towards Tarshish, and he gets spit back up onto dry ground. And now he's like, I've got a long way to travel. Yeah, I've already, it's like, he wasted time, right? He's from Gath Hepher, which is kind of up near Nazareth, on the border of Zebulun, in the region of Galilee. And he's already gone, he's gone west, trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he's just wasted time. Now he's like, man, I got to go all the way back home and then some. This is going to be a long journey. Which, also too, Gath Hepher being in the region of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Do you remember what the teachers of the law said to the disciples when they were talking about a prophet coming from Nazareth?
What good?
Has anything good ever come from Galilee? Something did, right? Jonah came from Galilee. It almost is like they don't know their own Bibles, which Jesus will demonstrate to them over and over and over again, right? You don't know your Bibles. So, nonetheless, here we go. Back to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah gets up, he goes to Nineveh, right? Finally, he listens. And then verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all under divine inspiration we have of Jonah's message to Nineveh. like we said before, right? One of the best evangelistic sermons you could ever preach. Judgment's coming. There seems to be at least an implied there. Turn from your wickedness, right? Because, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. So they believed God. They believed the message of coming judgment. And then what did they do? They repented. They called for a fast, put sack, all of the hallmarks of repentance, right? They repented from the great wickedness that they had committed. Now, Sally, you'd ask, man, it's just the way that they responded is incredible, right? Just so quick.
Even the king.
Even the king, right? So there is this really interesting historical point that is worth considering for a minute. Nineveh was a pagan nation, right? Had a whole host of deities that they worshipped. But one of them, kind of a patron chief deity, was a fish goddess named Nanshe. So the Ninevites worshipped a fish goddess, Nanshe. Jonah comes in and says, I serve the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who created heaven and earth. And you know what he did? He saved me by a fish and then told that fish to spit me out on a dry ground. And that's how I got to you. That's the story Jonah comes with to a people who serve a fish goddess. They're like, oh, maybe we should listen, right? That's the historical context in which Nineveh is located. That could be why Jonah's message is received so readily. And ultimately, we know it's the Lord who opens the heart to receive the word of the Lord. So that is also very prevalent because salvation comes from the Lord. Okay, people of Nineveh repent. That's what we get in chapter 3. Verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's important this is not an issue of God changing his mind. He had determined to show mercy to Nineveh. He was going to do it, and he was going to do it whether or not Jonah was going to be obedient. It was going to get done. So he does it through Jonah, bringing this message. And then, if you read Jeremiah chapter 18, it's clear from Jeremiah chapter 18 that the Lord says, if a nation turns from their wicked way, I will spare them, even if I said I would bring destruction. It's called a prophetic contingent. It's contingent upon the repentance of the nation that the word of judgment comes to. Okay. Nineveh repents. But it's only temporary, right? It's not something that's going to spare the nation forever. Remember, Jonah's preaching in and around 770 BC, in and around that time period, is when Jonah is preaching this word to the Ninevites. In 612 BC, Nineveh is destroyed once and for all, never to again arise to the same level. Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC by Babylon. So it's a temporary reprieve, but destruction does come upon Nineveh. So, chapter 4, wrapping up the book, last 5 minutes here. Jonah's happy, not happy. What's going on in the heart of Jonah?
How dare you spare those?
How dare you? How dare you, Lord? Now, it's interesting, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Literally, it's like he was displeased with a great displeasure. That's how it's worded. It's a repetition of words. He's displeased exceedingly. He's angry. And you know what? He's angry at the one who shows mercy. That's the posture of Jonah's heart.
Anger is sin.
Yes. Oh, yes. Absolutely. The one who was saved from the belly of Sheol in the depths of the sea by a great big fish, then brought out of Sheol, in a sense, right, out of the depths of the sea, onto the dry ground, he is angry at the Lord for showing mercy. Wow! Wow! May that not be said of us, right? May we be a people who rejoice in the mercy God has shown to us and then extend that merciful message, the message of grace and hope of the Lord Jesus to others around us. And then Jonah just clearly lays out, right, this is the reason why I didn't go. I knew you were going to be merciful. I knew you were a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You're the God of Exodus 34, right? You're the God of Exodus 34. That's why I did not go. And then the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Who are you, Jonah? Who are you to be angry at me showing mercy to whom I will? And then Jonah goes out. And notice some of the things that are repeated here in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 4. He goes east of the city. And, you know, again, you read through the book of Genesis. What happens when somebody goes from west to east? They're moving east. It's bad. It's bad. You got the land of the living in the west, the land of the dead in the east, and Jonah is moving east. In a sense, he's moving because God had just showed his presence and mercy in Nineveh. Now he's moving east away from the presence of the merciful one. And then other things that come up, repeated. Verse 6, we've got, now the Lord God appointed the sovereignty of God in salvation and the sovereignty of God over all things. He appoints a plant. He made it come up over Jonah. Wow. The one who's complaining about the Lord being merciful is again shown immense kindness and immense mercy. But the Lord will also teach Jonah, because in verse 7, what came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy, and he will revoke his mercy to whenever he pleases. God appointed a worm. Sun rose. God appointed a scorching east. So there's this picture of things rising up, and it's owing to the appointment of God. God is sovereign over all of these things. And then as we've said, that all brings about this, it's as if it's exposing Jonah's heart, right? These types of things expose Jonah's heart. So I think one thing that we should ask ourselves is, I don't know, 2020 was a, it wasn't a horrible year, but it wasn't the greatest of years we've had on record, right? What did 2020 expose in our hearts that led to a level of ungratefulness? God wasn't caught off guard by anything that happened in 2020. He brought it about. Brought it about for his good purposes.
COVID.
As much as COVID is a result of sin in the world, God is sovereign over COVID, right? How is that? What did that expose in our hearts? Maybe an idolatrous desire for safety and health. Maybe it's exposing this idolatry of I've got to be in charge and I don't like to be afraid. A whole host of things. If we took time to look back and ask ourselves, honestly, what was it that the Lord was exposing in our own hearts? Rather than just being, in a sense, the type of people that we see on media all the time, that just want to complain about everything. If we stopped and asked ourselves, what is it that the Lord taught me? What did the Lord teach us over the last year? Be a good question to ask.
Trusting him,
that's right. Are we trusting the Lord with our days? It doesn't mean we go about in an unwise fashion, right? Wisdom is always there. Jesus himself told his disciples, be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. That's how we should interact in this world. But it does mean even our best and most wise plans will not thwart the purposes of the Lord, right? So we need to be wise, but we also need to be a trusting people. So that's just a question we could throw out, and maybe that could be something that you just ponder over the next couple days. What is it that this last year taught me? Because the Lord appoints all things, right? Just like he appointed all these things in Jonah. Yeah, he is sovereign over all of them. Jonah ends. We've already talked about the way that it ends. Just kind of on that weird enigmatic, there's 120,000 people in the city and much cattle. And again, I would argue that that's the Lord's way of saying to Jonah, you cared about the castor plant I caused to rise up. I tore it down. Well, obviously, you're not super concerned about the people in the city because I showed mercy on them. But you were concerned about the organic plant that was there. Maybe I'll just say, there's a lot of cattle there too, Jonah. Maybe you'll care about Nineveh because there's a lot of cows. And if that's the way that we begin to approach how we view human beings, then may God change the way that we view that. So anyway, that's the book of Jonah, and we went about 51 minutes. So I want to just throw out, do you guys have any questions about anything that we talked about this morning? Anything about the book of Jonah? Anything that as you were reading, you were like, man, I really have a question about that. Anything in the book or the questions that were there that you're like, I didn't quite get the question. Anything.
Casting of lots.
Uh-huh.
I thought that was primarily Jewish, because they would ask God, and they have the Thurman, Omer, or whatever. Mm-hmm. So were these men, sailors might be Jewish, and of course they didn't want the blood of an innocent man on them, or was that just any law of the day that you don't kill someone and you cast lots for?
Yeah, so there wasn't just a general law that said, you know, the value of a human being is so high that we shouldn't kill them. There were many, many nations who could care less who they killed. The casting of lots was a pretty common ancient Near Eastern practice. Yeah.
So it wasn't just Jewish.
It wasn't just a Jew. Now, the reality is the common ancient Near Eastern practice of casting lots never came with it this thought of a sovereign who would orchestrate the actual result. So think about the book of Proverbs, right? The casting of lots, the Lord is in control of. The other ancient Near Eastern nations, they would do that, but it basically was up to chance. They didn't think that any of their gods could somehow control the casting of the lots. It really was a random act for them. We know that there is no random act in all of history. The Lord is in control of all things. But here, I don't think that we should read that these mariners were Jewish individuals, but nonetheless, they were practicing something that was very common in the ancient Near East. Yes, they did.
So and they respected God.
Right, yes. And there have been a few different opinions amongst the commentators about what, are they now truly genuine converts? Where they, it's called monolatry, right? Now they're serving and worshiping the one true and living God, or are they just kind of bringing in Yahweh as a nice little, you know, bookend to close off their pantheon of gods? And quite frankly, we don't know for sure, but we do know that nonetheless they feared God and they worshipped Him. Could be that now they were genuinely converted to worshiping the one true and living God. We just don't know whether or not that is. We don't know whether or not that is the case for sure. So,
well, isn't that a picture of Nineveh too? That they repented, but then you said they were destroyed. They were wrong, so they didn't keep it up.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. So
fat fell on the bad soil.
That's right. That's right. And
again,
yeah. And then. Yeah. So let's say, so the message itself was meant for the people of Israel. We hear this. This is a message for the people of God. So what is the book of Jonah telling us? Well, in one sense, if we find ourselves keeping the gospel so close to our chest that we're not willing to go out to our neighbors to share that gospel because we're like, man, I really despise where he placed his fence line. That is on my property. As my property, and I will not share the gospel with him because he's a wicked pagan. I'm like, okay, I get property boundaries. Wicked pagan because he put his fence too close to yours? That's maybe one step too far. But nonetheless, he's a human being who needs to hear the gospel, right? So if we find ourselves in the same kind of posture as Jonah, saying, I'm not going because you're going to be gracious and merciful, God, then we need to hear that as a rebuke and say, Lord, forgive me for my own near-chestedness of the gospel and not being willing to take it to my neighbor. Or maybe you've got a neighbor who is, you know, from the Middle East, and you know that he's a practicing Muslim, and you're like, I'm not going. I will not share the gospel with him. He needs to hear the gospel. She needs to hear the gospel, because that's the only means by which men and women can be saved. So those are just some things that we hear and should take as application points as we study through the book of Jonah. And then knowing that Jesus Christ, he is the perfect fulfillment of what Jonah was pointing to, right? He is the one who is sovereign over all history, and the content of the gospel that goes forth to the nations that will redeem a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So, anything else?
Well, also, disobedient Christians will be disciplined.
Yeah, good.
Disobedience.
Good, yes. We cannot go about disobeying the Lord and expect to not be disciplined, right? And when we are disciplined for our disobedience, we should understand what the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, right? Any discipline from the Lord is not an act of retribution. It's not an act of, look, I told you so. It's a loving act from a God who desires to see us restored to a right relationship with him. And by good and necessary consequence, if we ever enact discipline on anyone else, that should be our heart's posture as well. Church discipline, always done in love. Merciful and a gracious thing. Discipline from a parent to a child should be done in love. gracious and merciful, desiring to see a restored relationship occur. So, good. Yeah, I don't know how many times I've seen or heard Christians just think that they're going to get away with their disobedience. The Lord knows your sin will find you out, and you will be disciplined. The Lord loves you too much to not discipline you.
And Christians get angry when they are being disciplined. We all do.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Yeah. Well, even...
Why would a merciful God do this to me?
Right, right. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when we're going through that discipline, it's not pleasant. But you know what? It's for our good. And if only we were told that it's for our good in the good times, maybe when it comes, we'd be a little bit more ready to receive it. Just as we should probably prepare ourselves for suffering at all points of our life, because it's easier to prepare ourselves now and remind ourselves what we need to be telling ourselves then, rather than trying to muster up some, you know, memory of biblical passages when the suffering comes. We need to prepare ourselves for both, right? So, good. All right. Well, next week, it'll be Hosea. We're going to move from Jonah into Hosea, Hosea chapters 1 through 3. So not a whole lot of content there, at least from a reading standpoint. But there's a lot of theological content that takes place there. And we'll look at some of the historical and theological background to the book of Hosea as well. So that's where we'll be next week. So let's pray, and we will be all finished up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Jonah. We thank you that the book of Jonah does expose certain areas of our heart and our lives that we need to repent of. So, Lord, I pray that if we have kept the gospel too close and we've not been willing to share the gospel with those around us, I pray that we would repent of our sin, be restored to a right and good relationship with you, and that we would be obedient to your call to take the gospel to the nations. The nations begin with our neighbor, and it extends to the furthest corners of the earth. So I pray that we would be a people who desire to see the gospel go forth. Help us to delight in your grace and your mercy. And as we share the gospel, Lord, would you work powerfully in bringing sinners to a restored and reconciled relationship with yourself through the finished work of Jesus. And may we always uphold the beauty, worth, and glory of King Jesus, who ultimately fulfills Jonah's being trapped in the belly of a fish. Jesus died a real physical death. He was laid in the grave. 3 days later, he triumphed over sin and death. It was a triune work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who delight in that message, and to take that message to those around us. Would you be with us as we continue to study your word, and would you continue to transform us and shape us more into the image of Jesus, our King, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.